Well, as you know, during this time between completing our study in Acts and starting the Torah cycle late in October, we're taking these intervening weeks to just do questions and answers. And I've received a bunch of questions that are still coming in from people here in the congregation and people who listen on the internet and through the CDs that are mailed out. And so this day, we're going to combine a couple of questions. Julia Sherrock asked, our body has two of almost everything. Our souls become two and one when we have found our soulmate. And why two? She's asking about what's all this thing with twos? Not threes, not fives, but twos, you know, and how our bodies are building this balance. And then we had a couple people, Dennis Fabi and Pam Adkins, both asked questions about righteousness. And their question went something like this: does righteousness come from God, or does it involve us? I know that salvation comes through grace, but does righteousness also? Now, these two questions may not seem to have much to do with each other, but I assure you that they do. So we're going to start with Julia's question about two-ness, and we're going to move right on into righteousness. Because to understand righteousness and a number of other concepts in Scripture, you have to have this concept of how we are divided and how we are in two. Let me say this too. When we talk about righteousness, we're talking about something that really, basically, is extremely simple. But at the same time, it's as vast and complex as the Bible itself. And everything in the Bible is about righteousness. Everything in there is about that. So, let's begin. And we'll just go as far today as we can. There's no way we can exhaust the subject of righteousness. And I'm sure I could go on you all know I can go on for quite a long time. But let's start with this diagram. In Genesis, it says that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the neshama of life, and man became a nefesh chai, a living soul. Now, all living creatures are all living souls. All creatures are living souls, whether they crawl or fly or walk or whatever. They're all living souls. The difference between man as a nefesh chai and a dog as a nefesh chai is that God spoke the animals into existence, but with man, it didn't come just from his lips and form of speech. It was his neshama, his breath he breathed into him. And so man's soul came from a deeper place in God. There was a spark of God, a man's made in the image of God. Now, that does not mean that God has two arms, two legs, a head, nose. Even though there are those images in Scripture, let's make sure we understand something. This I'm holding up here is not a hand. We call it a hand because it's attached to an arm and has five fingers, an opposable thumb and forefinger. Okay, we call this a hand. But it's not a hand. This is an image of the one right hand that exists, the right hand of God. God wants us to understand a concept. And so he said, I'm going to create on these human beings two of these things with the little phalanges and the bones and the fingernails and the thumbs. And as they study this, they'll begin to understand in the Scriptures where it talks about the hand of God. Understand? God gives us nostrils. So when it refers to God's nostrils, we can study this and understand the invisible. But these things are the object lessons to understand the invisible. You follow what I'm saying? All right? This whole world is God's classroom, and he has stocked it full of teaching lessons, visual aids. It's just full of it. And if you begin to look at creation in that way, you'll begin to see God's hand at work. You'll begin to understand his ways more. Because the whole creation proclaims who he is and his character and so many things about him. Now, there's a very interesting verse in Ecclesiastes, and it's rarely translated well. And this is about the most accurate translation you can find. It's Ecclesiastes 10:2. It says, "The heart of a wise man is toward his right, but a fool's heart is toward his left." Consistently through Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, the right represents the spiritual, the left represents the physical. Make sure you don't confuse this and think the right represents what's good and the left represents what's bad. That's not what I said. The right is the spiritual, the left is the physical. God has designed us with a body that is in balance. You have a right arm, hopefully you have a left arm that matches. Okay? Right leg, left leg. Right nostril, left nostril. Right side of the hemisphere of the brain, left hemisphere of the brain. Two ears, two eyes. It's symmetrical. There are a few things we have only one of. A tongue, for example. Can you imagine what trouble we'd get if we had more than one of those? But we're symmetrical because God wants to teach us that we dwell in two realms, the spiritual as well as the physical. And it's within us that the kingdom of God, the spiritual, manifest in the physical, come together. We're the connectors between the two. And when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, He showed us how this connection functions properly. How the spiritual and the physical are combined flawlessly and perfectly as an example. Our tendency as fallen creatures is we want to go to one or the other. In the world in which we live now, in this generation, most people are wanting to live completely out of the nefesh. They want to live out of the physical side of the soul, the animal side. It's their animal appetites, their animal drives. And in fact, you see more and more, even the way people adorn their bodies and the way they change their skin, it's done in such a way it's become more and more animal. Maybe you've seen some pictures of these people who get tattoos and horns and file their teeth and split their tongues because they want to look like a snake or a leopard or something. And they, because there's this animal draw. We live in a generation where things are becoming more primitive and the soul is being attached more and more and more to the left, to the animalistic. As a reaction to this, some people want to go to the other extreme. They want to be angels. We're not called to be angels. And you can be really miserable trying to live like an angel, trying to deny everything physical, you know, denying the world, getting away, living in a cave, and just completely cutting yourself off from anything physical and human. Becoming an animal, becoming an angel, you cease to be human. And God has called us to be human beings. He's given us a handbook called the Torah. It's the manual on how to be a human being. And a human being takes the physical and elevates it to the authority of the spiritual. It takes the commandments of God and applies those to the physical realm so that every physical animal drive is subjugated to the will of God, the standards of God. You know, eating. Let's take eating, for example. Animals eat until there's nothing left to eat or until they're so full they just waddle away. As a human being, if we just follow our animal drives, that's the way we'll eat. But God gives us standards for eating. He says there are certain things you can eat that are not food and there are other things you can eat that are food. And here's what you do. And you do a blessing over the food. You don't eat blood. You don't eat the fat. The blood belongs to God. You pour it out on the ground. And, you know, there are standards for eating. There are certain amounts. When it comes to sex, a healthy sex drive is a gift from God. But we submit it to God's law. Sex outside of marriage is a no-no. Sex inside of marriage is a wonderful thing. Sex is like a river. You keep the river between the banks. It's beautiful. It's life-giving. It's powerful. But when that river overflows its banks, it's stinky and deadly and destructive. You keep the river inside the banks. The banks for sex is marriage. Outside of marriage, before marriage, outside of the marriage covenant, it's destructive and bad. It never, ever bears good fruit. Never. It always brings destruction and shame. Wine. No, in some denominations, alcohol is totally forbidden. And if we want to live like an animal, you just go out and get sloshed every time you want. But the Bible does not forbid alcohol, but it gives us strict guidelines for incorporating it. In fact, the Shabbat is the one time when Jewish people, they can't afford a glass of wine, and the other time they'll save money to have a glass of wine on Shabbat, to rejoice with a special delight on Shabbat. But you're never to get drunk with it. You are always to be in control. And the moment you start crossing the line where the wine controls you, you've sinned. See, every pleasure is given by God. Satan never created a pleasure. Ever did. Never. God created every single one. What the enemy wants to do is hijack that pleasure so we enjoy it in the wrong way, to the wrong degree, or at the wrong time. The wrong way, to the wrong degree, or at the wrong time. And then, after he's enslaved us, he begins to gradually remove the pleasure altogether, and we're just left there miserable and enslaved, and the pleasure's pretty much gone. God gives us commandments so each of the pleasures he has given can be enjoyed to its fullest in a healthy way, a beautiful way, a life-giving way. Okay? So the soul of man is divided into these two halves, the neshama, and that neshama part of you is why you're here today. Instead of out just shopping or playing sports or watching TV or playing a video game, there's something inside you that says, I want to go and study the Word for a while. I'm going to go to Beth Tikkun. That's what I'm going to do. That's your neshama. The neshama is that right side of the soul, so to speak, that's interested in the spiritual. The nefesh is that other side of your soul that's interested in the physical. It's not a bad side of the soul, don't get me wrong. The nefesh is why you brush your teeth and you eat healthy and you dress and you wash and comb your hair. And, you know, and when you get cut, you bandage the cut. The nefesh is interested in the physical things. But when we get into an extreme of living completely out of the nefesh, you become an animal. When you get into an extreme of living completely out of the neshama, your spiritual life becomes something that is prideful, egotistical, and it's something that does not bear good fruit. Okay? Question, Adam.
Where does the emotional
mind, will, it's all in here. All in here. The mind, will, and emotions, the soul is your mind, your will, and emotions. But that soul has two halves. All right? The heart has two halves. Just like the heart, your physical heart has a left and right side. Your soul does too. In James, it says the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, right? In the Greek, it's not the word mind. It's the double-souled man is unstable in all his ways. What God wants to do as we submit the physical to the spiritual, our souls should merge so the neshama and the nefesh work completely together in perfect coordination. Can you imagine the right side of your body had one idea and the left side of your body had another? There are diseases where people have that problem, you know, and they can't control and their bodies are just spastic and they go all over the place. But a healthy body, things work in coordination. The left and right work together as one. They work opposite, but they work together. Okay? And that's what spiritual health is. That's what soul health is. Now, this picture of the neshama and nefesh is illustrated for us in a beautiful and in a powerful way in the book of Genesis. And we'll probably spend some time on this when we begin our Torah cycle later in the fall. But in Genesis 25, verses 22 to about verse 29, 27, 29 or so, it talks about the birth of Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau. You know the story. Isaac and Rebecca want to have children. Rebecca is barren. Isaac prays for her. Rebecca becomes pregnant. But the pregnancy is not going quite the way she thought it would. Because there's a war going on inside of her womb. She goes, for God, what's going on with me? And he says, there are twins inside of you. They're warring against each other. And God goes on to prophesy that these are two peoples. They're contrary natures to one another. But the older one, the one that is born and manifests first, will serve the younger one. And then you know the story. You go on a little bit further, and the first son is born, and his name is Esau. He was all red. He was Edom, because he's the color of the Adamah, the clay. He was all hairy. And it tells us that he was a man of the field. He loved to hunt, to kill, to eat. And then came out the second son, the younger one. His name was Yaakov. He came out grasping the heel of his older brother, his twin brother. And it tells us about Yaakov that he was not a man of the field, but he dwelt in tents. He was an internal man. He loved to dwell in the tent. And of course, the question is, what did he do there? And the answer is, he studied under his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac. And it says he was tamim. He was pure. He was complete. He was wholesome. These two warring things are a picture of our nefesh and neshama. Every one of us is like Rebecca. We have two natures warring within us. And the one that will always manifest first in our lives is our Esau nature. I mean, as children, what are children interested in? Eating, playing, resting, squawking, getting changed. It's all the physical. They want to get, they want to achieve, they want to grasp things and own things. And if another child's a toy, they want to smack the child and get the toy away. At least that's the way I was. Mom says. But the later nature, the new nature, is the Jacob nature. And when it comes forth, it must conquer the Esau nature. And what's interesting, if you follow on these stories, Jacob dressed up in Esau's clothes. He put goat hair on his hands, the back of his neck. He dressed up as Esau. He manifested himself as Esau to receive the blessing. Every one of us, these bodies are Esau bodies. They have the same appetites as Esau. Your bodies have the same appetites and drives as any animal, any ape in the zoo has got the same drives. But your neshama will manifest in this body. But the neshama must be in control. Why? Because the wise man is toward the right. And the heart of the fool is to the left, the physical. You kind of get the picture? You know, there are a couple other little details. I put the Hebrew words for nefesh and neshama. And if you look at the two middle letters, you know, these words share several letters in common. They both have a letter nun. They both start with nun. And they both have a shin in there. But the two middle letters of neshama spell the word shim. Shim means name. You see, the name you will have in eternity is based on who you are in your neshama, not on your nefesh. So you're a great sports star. Wonderful. You get praise, you get adulation, you get trophies, right? But in eternity, it's not how well you ran the football down the field. It's going to be, who were you? This is who your essence is. This is your name. In Hebraic thought, the name is the very essence of the person himself or herself. That's what endures for eternity. And then we'll get new names. Why do we need new names? Because the name our parents gave us probably doesn't truly identify who we are. So God is going to give us the true Shem, the true person we were and we built in this world. And he'll reveal that, and that will become our name then. But look in the middle of the word nefesh. The middle of the word nefesh is the letter pei. The letter pei, the word pei, means mouth, and it's even shaped like a mouth. It's facing the left, and it's got an upper jaw, lower jaw. And right here, the mouth is closed. But what did Esau love to do? He loved to hunt, to kill, to eat. And in fact, he even sold his birthright because he wanted to eat that red pottage that Jacob cooked. Another interesting thing, nefesh is a masculine word. You know, in English, we don't worry much about the masculine words, feminine words, but in most languages, nouns are either masculine or feminine. Nefesh is masculine, neshama is feminine. And remember, as you read the story, as you go into Genesis about the 27th chapter, it says that Rebecca loved Jacob. Rachel, the feminine, loved Jacob, the internal man, the man who was Tamim. But her husband, Isaac, he loved Esau. The man loved Esau because Esau would kill game and cook it and bring it in, and Isaac loved the way it tasted. This is a very typical thing of men and women. You know, man was made out of the dirt. He's made out of the soil for the soil. Man gets his fulfillment in his work. That's kind of the natural thing about guys. If men are working and productive and earning, it was like, you know, things are right with the world. But woman wasn't made out of the dirt. Woman came from the man for the man. She finds her fulfillment in relationship. Okay? It's not in her work. And as much as the feminist movement has tried to get women to rewire their souls so they find satisfaction in career, it generally doesn't work that well. A woman who tries to find satisfaction in her career may find a little bit, but there's something in her soul that still longs for connection and relationship. And so Rebecca, the feminine one, was interested in the neshama, the soul of Jacob. But Isaac, the father, he loved Esau because he could get him food. He was a man of the field. You see how it works out? And there's so many more details. You study these chapters, especially in the Hebrew, they begin to open up, and you realize that this historical story is a parable about what's going on inside of us, our neshama, our nefesh. Now, another thing you have to realize is that everything flows this way. This is the way of the world. This is the way of the universe. Everything flows from the spiritual into the physical. The spiritual must always be the source, never the physical. In fact, God, who is spirit, he spoke the physical universe into existence. The spirit came first, then the physical. God breathed into man the breath of life, man became a living soul. Everything flows from the spiritual. When you try to find all your satisfaction over on the left side of things, guess what? You're a fool. If your heart is toward the physical, you're a fool. If your heart is toward the spiritual, you're wise. Understand? It's that simple. Wisdom is not logic. Make sure you understand that. Wisdom is based on spiritual things and visible things. That something does not come naturally from nature to us. It is something that is procured from the Word of God, from experience, from walking with God and getting to know Him. Yes?
Yeah. I have to say that something in the spiritual realm has an influence of some sort to manifest itself in a physical way and make a sin.
Yeah, everything we do is motivated by something invisible. Mm-hmm. Whether it's something as simple as an emotion. Emotions are invisible things. Then they can be played out in our face and our blood pressure and our actions and our words. Yeah, everything we do physically comes from some unseen desire motivator within. Whether it's something as holy as God and His Spirit, or a simple commandment that comes out of the Torah, out of God's Word, or whether it's something sinister, like a demonic, something demonic. Yeah, it always is sparked from the spiritual. Now, you can be tempted out here. You see something, and you want it. But where does the want come from? Again, the want, the desire for that thing, comes from the invisible realm. Well, let's take this, but the answer is, why does God make us with two? Because we are in a world where God wants to combine the physical with the spiritual, elevate the mundane to the holy. And we are in a position to do that. If we know God and we are submitting to an invisible world, an invisible king, then we are the place where these two come together and become one. You know, last week we talked about evangelism and the gospel, and how the message of the gospel is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is now. In other words, there's a kingdom available to you. It is here. You can enter into it. And the way you enter into that kingdom is by beginning to obey the rules of the king. And I was thinking this week about David. Was David a king? Yes. But he was anointed on two different occasions. The first occasion on which he is anointed, he was a young boy. He was looked at and thought to be insignificant. He didn't look like a king. He was just a shepherd. And yet, as this king, under this first anointing, over time, King Saul started to hate David out of jealousy. And he pursued him and persecuted him and tried to kill him. But during this time, before David had a throne, before David had a physical kingdom, he had a following of dedicated, loving men and women. They didn't have a home. They're always in transition. But they followed David. They loved David. And though there was no physical manifestation of him being king, they saw him as their king. They were in David's kingdom before David's kingdom was manifest on earth. You follow what I'm saying, where I'm going with this? That's where we're at right now. The Son of David has come once. He is our king. But he's a king in exile. He's not recognized by this world. His kingdom's invisible. And yet we follow him. We'll follow him to the death. We'll follow his rules. We'll do what he says. Because though the world doesn't recognize him as king yet, we do. But then later, after Saul's death, David is anointed a second time. And when he's anointed that second time, he's displayed openly as the king. He sits on the throne in Mount Zion. And now, whether you want to be his subject or not, everyone must now obey his will. But those who had followed him while he was in exile received special favor because they were faithful to what was invisible. You get the picture? Okay? Yes, Robin. Yeah, that's a great question. So the question is, why is it in two? Was it always that way? And the answer is no. When Adam and Eve were first created, there was no conflict whatsoever between the Nefesh and the Neshama. They operated as one. But when the enemy comes along with the temptation, their will begins to separate from God's will. And they decided to do things their way. When they did, the Nefesh and the Neshama began to rip. They were out of sync with each other. They were in dissonance. And everything since then, from God calling Abraham to God bringing the people out of Egypt, giving them the Torah, and then filling them with the Spirit and sending Messiah, all of these things is a process of tikkun olam. Tikkun olam means repair of the universe. And this congregation is called Beth Tikkun, the place of restoration, the place of repair. Tikkun Olam is a key phrase in Judaism. It's a beautiful phrase. And it's what the Bible's all about, bringing this repair. That there's this rip in the fabric of the universe to where we see things as physical or spiritual. In fact, we see a lot of physical and we don't see the spiritual very well at all. But God wants to improve our vision and begin to knit the two back together. And this is one of the reasons why Messiah could say the kingdom of God is within you, because it starts inside the individuals where this repair begins. Later, it'll be seen physically by the whole world. But right now, each of us is a whole world. And in each of us, as we walk in God's word, and we obey him and love him and serve him, this repair is taking place in us. Okay, God works from the inside out. Everything flows from the spiritual to the physical. Does that help answer the question? I'm glad you asked that. That is an important concept. This is a couple more verses now as we begin to talk about righteousness. I've been studying the Psalms over the last year or two and just taking my good old time about it. And just this last week, I was in Psalm 37, came across this verse. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. Okay, now let's think about that for a second. The heart of the wise man is to his right. The mouth of the righteous, and righteousness is something we want to talk about today, utters wisdom. Okay? Wisdom comes from where? It comes from the spiritual realm. Intelligence is an IQ where we measure your brain power. That's a physical thing. IQ and wisdom don't necessarily have anything to do with each other. I've met very educated people who are very foolish. And I've met people who are mentally impaired who are very wise. I've seen wisdom come from children, and I've seen great foolishness come out of highly educated people. So IQ and wisdom are two different things. IQ is part of the nefesh. Wisdom is part of the neshama. So the mouth, talking about the pei again, the mouth is something that's found in the body. It's informed by something that is spiritual. The mouth of the righteous man utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The Torah of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. Look again. The Torah, is the Torah spiritual or physical? It's spiritual. Paul says in Romans, the Torah is holy and spiritual and good. So with the Torah of God in his heart, his steps out here in the physical do not slip. In other words, when his neshama is healthy and strong and built on the truth of God's word, then out here in the physical, things go pretty well. You know, there's so many people, foolish people, who are always trying to patch up the physical. They're always trying to patch up this and that and fix this and avoid that. And it's like you're focusing on the wrong thing. Work on your soul. Connect with God. Waste one day a week and lavish that day upon God. Just waste it upon God. Rest in him. And you'll be amazed at how well those other 6 days of the week go. Proverbs, wonderful passage. Actually, we start with verse 15. It says, speaking of wisdom, says she, wisdom, is more precious than jewels. Now, why is wisdom portrayed as a she? Because chokmah, the word for wisdom, is a feminine word. Again, the neshama is a feminine word. Chokmah is also a feminine word. And it says, she is more precious than jewels. Now, how many of us can pass this test? Over here, you've got a treasure chest full of silver and gold and jewels. And over here, God says, over here I've got wisdom for you. You can pick one or the other. This is the choice he presented to Solomon. And Solomon chose wisely. But how many of us could pass that test? This would really tell us, are we more invested in the nefesh or in the neshama? In the physical or in the spiritual? And it says, she is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. Is long life a physical thing or a spiritual thing? It's a spiritual thing. Life is always a spiritual thing. Long life, wide life, big life, it's in her right hand. What's in her left hand? Riches and honor, physical things. You see that? You see, if you pursue the spiritual, the physical's thrown in for free. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What we want to do is chase all these things, and then we wonder why we're so miserable inside. We're so unsatisfied. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are shalom. They're all peace. It's like, things fit. Now, it doesn't mean that a person who walks in the Spirit never comes into difficulty or even persecution or death or illness. It doesn't mean that. But it means that those difficult times all have purpose to them. They are perceived as something good, though they may be painful. They're all perceived as of benefit. And that saying in Judaism, you always hear me quoting it, and that is, the problem is the solution. I know a number of you have experienced, how many of you experienced that? The problem you thought was just the dead end for you became the solution for you. Okay, there, now I saw something. I only saw one. I thought, there may be more. Yeah, I mean, the hands here. The thing you came in your life, you thought, oh no, this is the end. There, it can't get any worse. And God said, no. This is my hand. It's in disguise. And when that problem worked its way into your life, all of a sudden it unfolded, and it became the solution to itself and to so many things. It happens over and over again. So the wise person, the spiritual person, recognizes that everything comes in their life, comes in by God's will and is for our good, without fail. You never have to dread anything ever again. Ever. Never. So, what is righteousness? It is very simple. Righteousness is the opposite of sin. Righteousness is the opposite of sin. So you study sin. You all understand that pretty well. We've all had experience there. Take the opposite. That's what righteousness is. Sin is oriented towards the physical, but righteousness is oriented toward the spiritual. So, where the confusion comes in with righteousness, and I think this is why the questions were asked about righteousness, is righteousness a spiritual thing, or is it something we do? And the answer is yes. Righteousness is an internal matter that produces external deeds. I could have two light bulbs up here. They look absolutely identical. They're made by the same company. But when I put them in the sockets and throw the switch, one comes on and one doesn't. See, their externalities are identical, but one's got an internal problem and no light comes out of it. The other one is internally whole and it lights up. And this is why Messiah says, not that he's thinking of light bulbs at the time, but it says, let your light so shine among men that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. Our confusion comes because, and now listen to this, people can have righteousness internally, and yet their works are not righteous works. People can have righteous deeds on the outside, and yet on the inside have very unrighteous hearts. It's this dissonance that causes confusion. Let's talk about the second one first. Now in Philippians 3, 4 through 6, Paul gives his personal testimony. He talks about how he's raised and taught. And he says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, got it? Not spirit, flesh. I have more. Circumcised in the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the Torah, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the assembly, as to righteousness under the Torah, blameless. As to righteousness under the Torah. And in other words, the deeds of Torah, you couldn't find a single thing I did wrong. He's blameless. And yet, later he calls himself the chief of sinners. His deeds were righteous deeds, but he was an extremely unrighteous individual. These are called dead works. These are light bulbs that don't come on. Okay? These are whitewashed tombs. They're beautiful and bright on the outside. Inside, they're filled with darkness and corruption and filth and stench. And there's no life there. They look great on the outside, but inside they're dead. So you can have righteous deeds and no righteousness inside. So you see, there's a righteousness that is an utterly spiritual thing, but then there are the deeds, the manifestation of it. And when the internal and the external are not in sync, it's like that one person who, you know, some people have a stroke and one side of their body goes limp, right? Their mouth will smile up on one side and sag on the other. One eye will be open, the other droops. One arm works fine, the other one just hangs. This is the person who may on the outside have righteous deeds, but he's dead inside. Yes, Pam. Righteous deeds, sure. Yeah, but are we saved by our righteous deeds? No. But if you're righteous on the inside, will that manifest on the outside? Absolutely. We're to make sure it does. Now, that's a great question. On the other hand, a person can have righteousness inside, but he manifests that righteousness, and sometimes things are just foolish. Catch what I'm going to say here. Now, this is very important. God has provided us vessels through which to manifest righteousness. He's designed vessels, ways of expressing internal righteousness that are perfect and wonderful. They're a great fit. And if we don't use his vessels, and there could be righteous people who don't know the Bible very well. In fact, most righteous people start off not knowing the Bible very well. And so their deeds, their righteousness often leaks out in ways where it's wasted, or ways that are foolish. A righteous person who wants to express righteousness maybe get involved in some program in a synagogue or a church, some community, which really is kind of pointless and just isn't very wise. But because they want so much to live for God, they'll pour themselves in this program and wonder why it doesn't bear much fruit. It's because it's not the right vessel. God's commandments are gifts to us because they are the perfect ways of expressing the internal righteousness. You know, I know righteous people who are, honestly, they are much more godly than I am. I live in their shadow. I don't think I'll ever come to the place where I'm as spiritually mature and as righteous as they are. Even though some of my vessels are better than theirs because I recognize the Torah. And so they'll pour their energies into a different day of worship instead of the one that God has designated. And God will bless. If they pour it into the Sabbath, which he's established, they'll be blessed more. They'll be more fruitful. And they'll pour their righteousness into things that to me is like, the Torah says to do it this way, but me and my limited righteousness have limited fruitfulness doing it right, then not nearly as fruitful as them, maybe doing it in the wrong vessel because their righteousness is so great. You understand? There's an internal, there's an external. Now, the evil man, let me say this too. This is important to get. I know people whose standards of righteousness are higher than God's. They say the vessels that God has given me in the Word just aren't good enough. I'm going to establish vessels that are much more strenuous, much higher. And they're usually the more legalistic expressions of Judaism or Christianity. What they do, they have standards of righteousness that are higher than God's standards. But listen to me. They're still ungodly standards because they're not God's standards. We usually think of people with low standards as being ungodly. Let me tell you something. If your standards are higher than God's, they're still ungodly standards. They're unrighteous standards. And I know of well-meaning, godly people, righteous people, who are caught up in denominations or expressions of Christianity or Judaism, where the standards established by that denomination are so much higher than God's that their testimony is seriously impaired. Because people like the person, but it's like, I can't do that. That's ridiculous. Utterly ridiculous. And they're right, it is. We need to adjust our standards to where they are God's standards. Not below them, not above them. Because you see, Yeshua says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Because his yoke and his burden is designed for the human being. If we were something less than human, it'd be too heavy. And if we're trying to be something more than human, we don't fit in the yoke very well. It's going to chafe. We need to take his yoke upon us. And when he uses that term yoke, he's referring back to Isaiah. He's referring back to an established idiom for being God's Torah, for being God's word. And his yoke is easy, it's perfect, it's light, but the moment we add to it, it's no longer perfect. The moment we take away from it, it's no longer perfect. It's perfect the way it is. Don't change the yoke. Change you. You got it? Yoke's perfect. You're the problem. Lose some weight and you get your head in. Or start practicing to where, this is the way to live. One or the other, but get your head in his yoke. Don't try to change the yoke to fit you. That's where our problem comes in. There's, Jim, I know you have your hand up, but I want to give this quote. Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch speaks of the evil man, the Rasha, as an evil man. And he says, the evil man must constantly seek ways to reconcile the Torah of God with his own behavior, since it is not his will to reconcile his way of life to the ways of God. So we want to adjust and tailor God's word. But you see, when you begin to edit God, Daniel Lancaster says, when you start to edit God's word, you are editing God. When you try to edit his Torah, you're editing him. Because his Torah, his word, is a perfect expression of his mind and his ways. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. It's perfect the way it is. Jim, you had your hand up. Boy, you're asking, won't you write those down? Those are worth a whole session on their own. Those are great questions. Seriously, write those down for me and we'll try to address those. But the question is, Jeannie, take dictation. Write down your husband's questions so he can. But those are all great questions, Jim. They just go beyond. Right now, we'll kind of define righteousness, but those are great questions. That gets into a deeper level. But those are worth answering. So if you can get your wife to write those down for you, then we'll address that. Maybe next week. That'd be good enough for next week. But one thing you mentioned there in your question that is, how does righteousness play out for us? Is it something we're given? Yes. Is it something we do? Yes. So let me give you a little analogy. A person guilty, this is something I just wrote out this week, so I wouldn't forget it. A person guilty of multiple speeding tickets is taken before the judge. The judge applies a penalty to him according to the law. But the judge is also the guilty party's father. So the father, who is the judge, writes a personal check to cover his son's fines. And he says to his son, go and speed no more. Now you see the analogy. We're the ones who are guilty. We've sinned. But through the connection we have, through Yeshua, we have a father. We're adopted in the family. And though the father is the judge, he says, here's the fine that is due. He also writes out the check and says, I'm paying the fine. I'll pay the price for you. That's a picture of him paying the price for our sin through his son, Yeshua. Now, here's the question. How do we respond to this grace and forgiveness? Here are some ways. Here are some possibilities. Figure out which is the right one. It won't be too hard. Number one, out of love and gratitude, he, the son, who's the speeder, he determines to drive more carefully and avoid breaking the law. See, the law is still the law. The Torah is still God's standard of righteousness. Paul makes this abundantly clear in the book of Romans. In fact, the book of Romans contains the word righteousness 40 times, more than any other book in the New Testament. So if you want the handbook on righteousness, Romans is the book to study. So since we have been saved, we've been rescued, and by grace of our Father through Messiah, our record has been wiped clean. We are proclaimed righteous. We receive a righteous standard. We're proclaimed righteous through Messiah. We're clothed in his righteousness. Just as our fines are paid by our Father's grace and generosity. But now that we have been proclaimed righteous, it's up to us to maintain it and to live righteously, make righteous decisions, and not fall back into our own ways, which is so easy to do. The law is still the law. The judge paid our fine for speeding. He didn't go around and up all the speed limit signs, though. He didn't change the signs. He didn't change the driving laws. So here's one way to respond. And of course, this is the right way. But here's a way a lot of people respond. The son sees his father's grace and kindness as a license to speed. In his mind, the law has been done away with. Yeah, it's okay if I speed. Dad writes the ticket. This is the kind of person who is embracing cheap grace. It's easier to ask forgiveness than it is to avoid the sin. I tell you what, God takes a very dim view of that response. Here's another response. He minds the speed limit, but does so grudgingly and resentfully. Oh, this blankety-blank speed limit. Oh, I got to do it.
And the law,
like through Mogador. Yes, like through Mogador. Yes, I know of someone who growls and is resentful and grudging when he goes through Mogador. But that's another story. But there are people who obey the word, but they don't do it with joy. There's not real gratitude. They do it because I have to. They don't see it as a life-saving, a life-giving law. Here's another response. He minds the speed limit, but exalts himself over those who violate it and must pay fines to his father. Ah, he got you. I've been forgiven, but you got to pay. Here's a fifth. He is jealous of speeders outside the family, whom his father also forgives. So you see here, these responses are people who've received forgiveness and grace. But there's only one righteous response to this. They've all been constituted righteous because their speed limits, their speeding tickets have been wiped out. But now you must maintain it. And you need to do it in the spirit in which the Father has given his Torah. You do it with joy. And you do it in a way because you want to please the Father who loves you so much. You know, the word says that perfect love casts out fear. And yet, the word talks about how necessary it is to fear God. How could this be? How could love cast out fear, and yet at the same time, we're commanded to fear God? I believe that what happens is this. I believe that at first, our fear of God takes the form of, I'm afraid of what he'll do to me if I violate the law. But as we grow and mature and our love for our Father grows and grows and grows, our fear transforms into, I'm afraid of what I will do to his heart if I violate his law. I know between my father and me, and when I was a little kid, I was scared of Dad. He's kind of a gruff guy around the family. He was all, you know, sunlight and giggles around everybody else. He's a great comedian, but at home he's like, oh, you know, he's always worried we're going to turn out wrong, and he was right. But he was just kind of at home. He kind of let the gruffness show, And so I was always kind of afraid of him, and we weren't real close when I was young. But as I grew into an adult, got married, had children, my dad and I became closer and closer and closer and closer, and I valued his counsel so much. And my fear of him transitioned into, I'm scared to death I'll ever do anything to disappoint him. That's my fear of him now. Not a fear of what he'll do to me, but fear of what I could do to him if I disappoint him. And I think that's what a holy, loving fear of God looks like. All right, well, our time is gone. I'm just going to give you some direction for a few final comments and some directions so you can study further. One of the most well-known verses on righteousness, and Paul talks about this in Romans, is of Abraham. God calls Abraham out of the land of Ur. Abraham leaves, but God does not call that righteousness. He tells him to do some other things. Abraham does them, and he still doesn't say that's righteousness. Abraham does a number of things right. God doesn't call it righteousness. And then finally, God makes this totally outrageous promise to Abraham. Totally outrageous. In Genesis 15, verse 5, it says, God, he brought him outside and he tells Abraham, look toward heaven. Now here's Abraham who has no children and he's old. And God says, look toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. What was he telling Abraham to do? Nothing. God just makes a totally irrational and outrageous statement to Abraham and says, and he believed Adonai and he counted it to him as righteousness. Isn't it interesting? Abraham's obedience up to this point is never called righteousness. But when God makes an outrageous promise and Abraham believes it, though there's no evidence whatsoever this could possibly come to pass, that's what God called righteousness. God saw in Abraham something beyond the physical. He saw in him a rich soil of faith. And there was that internal righteousness. And Abraham saw in God something far beyond the rational. And that kind of faith, that God is God, what he says goes, whether I understand how or not. Abraham is living completely out of the neshama, not out of the nefesh. He's living completely out of the spiritual, not out of the physical. And God says, now that's what I say is true righteousness. Can you believe God for the promises he makes, even though there's no physical evidence for them? Our righteousness is like a fountain, it's like a source, and we are meant to be pipes, not buckets. Some people want to become righteous so they can just sit around and feel righteous. And that is unrighteous. Your righteousness is given to you as a source of life to flow through you and through the vessels God supplies to be a blessing to everyone else. The righteousness that comes through you from God is meant to flow out of you in the form of good deeds. You follow? Yeshua went about doing good. Not just preach to everybody else for them to do good. He went about doing good. Righteousness, this unlimited flow, just came through him. Every word, every deed, every expression, every action was just an outflow of righteousness, living out the Torah in front of people. I'm going to close with this last verse and give you some homework. In the morning, when a man dons the talis, the prayer shawl, he says a blessing, and then he quotes these four verses from Psalm. And the psalm goes like this: how precious, ma yakar chazdecha Elohim, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them to drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. And be'erecha nireor, in your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. I put some of these phrases here. I want you to notice something. God is continually the source And he's altruistic. Everything just flows out of him without measure toward us. Your steadfast love. We live in the shadow and under the shelter of your wings. You provide protection. We feed from the abundance of your house. We drink from the river of your delights. It's available to us. With you is the fountain of life. Life itself is something that springs up from God and overflows to us. In your light do we see light. Not just with the eyes, but with spiritual sight. By the light of God, we see light. We see things that don't appear to the eyes. Your steadfast love. You know, again, it refers to his steadfast love. And then it closes with, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. If your heart is upright, it simply means this. You put more value in the spiritual than in the physical. And the person who does that is like Abraham. They believe the unseen rather than having faith in the seen. And God says his righteousness will flow to that person, but for the sake of flowing through them and back out. You understand? So righteousness is something we receive from God, but it's something we're to be producing and flowing out of us in the form of good deeds. You cut off the source or you cut off the good deeds, it all comes to a screeching halt. Yes, Andy. Yeah, there you go. He's the source. Yeah, very good. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Yeah. You know, there's so many verses. There's so many verses that we could have picked from. Now, I'm not going to go over this. Don't get afraid. All right? But if you want a six-step course in righteousness, take the first six times the word righteousness appears in Matthew. And this overhead will be available on the website this evening. But start with Matthew 3:15. The six times righteousness appears, those first six times, there's an entire coursework here on what righteousness is, how we appropriate it, what it looks like, what it doesn't look like. There are principles about righteousness. This is so completely full of insights. It's an amazing study. But study every single word. One word of explanation, I put one Greek word in here. In Matthew 3:15, Yeshua is going to be baptized, immersed by John. And he tells John the Baptist, let it be so now. Because John was hesitant to do this. It's like, no, I need to be baptized by you. You're the greater one here. But Yeshua says, let it be so now. For thus it's fitting for us to fulfill. Plerosai is the Greek word. To fulfill all righteousness. Study what it means for us to fulfill. Yeshua says that to each of us. No, Ken, it's important for you and me to fulfill this righteousness. It's something we do together. You know, Michael, it's important for you and me to fulfill righteousness. That's what Yeshua says to each individual. But that word plerosai is the exact same word used in chapter 5, verse 17, where Yeshua says, don't think I came to destroy the Torah. I did not come to destroy, but to plerosai. And of course, most Christian doctrine teaches, well, since Yeshua fulfilled the Torah, we don't have to obey it. Well, that's like saying, since Yeshua and John fulfill our righteousness, we don't have to be righteous, which is insanity, right? So, there's a study for you. And again, you can, if you didn't write these passages down yet, you can get them off the website this evening. And it's a wonderful study to do. And you'll never quite get to the bottom of it, but I know you'll derive some precious insights from it. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father and our King, thank you so much for the blessing of just immersing our minds in your word to look at the invisible realm and the principles and the wisdom that are there for us. For with you is the fountain of life, and by your light we do see light. So, Lord, I pray we would find our satisfaction and our fullness in what is invisible but is real. For as Paul said, for the things that are seen are passing away, but the things that are not seen are the eternal things, the things that last. Help us to be wise, that our hearts might look to the right and not be fools whose hearts always lean to the left. Make us the people you want us to be. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, let's stand together.